Well, we continue, as you see in your worship notes this morning, this sermon series called What's in a Name? Titles are names of us as followers of Jesus Christ. You see, we can't even make a reference to who we are without using some defining characteristic that is given to us in the Scripture. God followers, Christians, people of God, all those are names, designations about us, and they say something of a blessing and a benefit on our behalf that's connected to the meaning of that title. And we're doing so again this morning. A little over 100 years ago, here in the state of Texas, an evangelistic team by the name of Mordecai Ham and Jack Schofield. You might remember Mordecai Ham if you know anything about Christian history. He was the evangelist that was preaching at the revival meeting when Billy Graham walked the aisle and gave his heart to Christ. Well, Mordecai Ham was doing a revival meeting here in Texas, and he had a music evangelist by the name of Jack Schofield. And during that service, a man who had been a murderer came to know Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord. And he got so excited about meeting Jesus and what that meant, he stood up in that congregation and shouted three times, "Saved! Saved! Saved!" He was so excited that Jesus had made a difference in his life. Well, Jack Schofield, the music evangelist, was so stirred and stimulated by that man's outburst that he went later and wrote the words to a song. And this is what Jack Schofield's song said. "I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do for you. Saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet, and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved." Wow. Well, the title of this morning, as you figured out already, is that word, saved. What in the world does it mean to be saved? If you were to ask someone on the street today, "Are you saved?" you know what their answer would be, or their question would be. From what? From what am I supposed to be saved from? And you know what? That's a good question. Because one of the clear requirements for someone to be saved is to realize they're lost. Everybody is lost apart from Christ, born into sin, but many people do not realize their lostness. And often you have to preach lostness before you can lead someone to salvation. But we're going to discover today what it means to be saved. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Be reminded again that the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians saved at Corinth, in a very, very metropolitan, strategic trading center of the world at that time at Corinth. It was a shipping center, and the world came through that area, that community. And because of that, it was a world city and a worldly city. And God had used Paul to establish a body of believers saved out of abject paganism and open immorality. And yet, God was changing them, but it was a process. And in these verses, he's reminding them of who they are and how they got there as saved people. Beginning with verse 18. "For the word of the cross is to those who are foolishness, but to us who are," there it is, "being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save," there it is, "those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for a sign and the Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. Again, the Apostle Paul is reminding these believers of what they were saved from, who they were saved through, and what they are saved for. Are you a part of the saved? Very quickly, as you see in your sermon notes, we've got several blanks to fill in, and I trust you'll have a pen to do so. First of all, the means of salvation. How are we saved? What does God use? The means of salvation. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man? That is a reference to Jesus Christ. For the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has come to seek and to save those which are lost. John 3:17, you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. John 3:17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And then 1 Timothy 1:15, the scripture says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, among whom I am foremost of all. What does the Bible say? We are saved in and through and by Jesus Christ. We are saved by God. We are not saved, even as you saw in our God's promise, we are not saved, and the scripture says consistently, we are not saved by ourselves. We are not saved by good works. We are not saved by church attendance. We're not saved by giving to the poor. Not by what we can do. It's not self-salvation at any level. It's not about ourselves, but about what was done for us in Jesus Christ. I've said to you before, the most qualifying and clarifying description and distinction between Christianity and all other religions in the world is by one little word. A defining quality and characteristic that makes Christianity different is that all other faiths define their faith by do. You're supposed to do something. And in Christianity, our faith is defined by done. What Jesus has already done for us. It's all anchored in Jesus Christ. But what has he done for us? You'll notice several things in your sermon notes. First of all, what are the means, the methods, the way that God uses to bring people to himself? To apply what Jesus has already accomplished. You see that? Salvation is done and available. It's just receiving it and believing it that we have the privilege of doing. What are the means? First of all, preaching of the cross. Preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we read it. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21 of that same chapter. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to naught, was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached. It didn't say foolish preaching. Foolishness of the message preached to those, to save those who believe. To save those who believe. It is not just believing in the person of Jesus Christ. It's trusting what Jesus Christ has, D-O-N-E, has done for you. Jesus died openly, willingly, undeservingly for me and for you. It was foolish to the Jews because a person who was crucified on a cross was a social outcast. That was an instrument of execution. That's like saying in our day, we're saved by the electric chair or the needle that puts in the poison that takes someone's life in execution. We would see that as inconceivable. Can you imagine someone wearing a trinket of a little electric chair around their neck as a means to define, as opposed to a cross? Or an injection needle around their neck to say, I'm saved through that. That would look ridiculous. And yet that's exactly what we're doing in the Jewish culture when we hang a cross around our neck. To us, it is the means of salvation. But to them, it was foolishness. And to the Greek, it was foolishness because they were seeking wisdom. They were seeking salvation through the wisdom of man and not through the power of God. They could not conceive. How in the world could God provide eternal salvation through this one that was he was hated by his own brothers? He was an outcast by his own people. He was crucified by his own. The world hated him. The Jews hated him. And you mean to tell me salvation is through that man? The world says it's foolishness. But to those who believe, it is the power of God. Whether we like it or not, folks, the means of salvation is through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. Whether the world likes it or accepts it or understands it, it is the only way that a person is going to be saved when they not only trust Jesus, but what he has done, preaching the cross. And then the pouring out of grace. Grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man could boast. The pouring out of grace, it's through the means of grace. What do I mean by that? If God hadn't seen fit to be gracious, then he wouldn't provided Jesus as an opt-out for us in his death on the cross. Because you've heard me say it before, somebody's defined grace as taking it as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. You've heard me say it before. Mercy is when God gives us what we do not deserve, which is hell. Grace is when God gives us what we mercy is giving us what we not giving us what we do deserve, and grace is not giving us what we don't deserve. It's giving us heaven instead of hell. That's the means. And God is pouring out, is providing grace. And then it promotes repentance. God promotes repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What is repentance? It's not just being sorry. It's not saying, I'm sorry I got caught. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that leads to a change of life. It's an awareness and a brokenness and a responsiveness. You see that? It's an awareness, it's a brokenness, and a responsiveness. How many people can you say that they are aware that they've done wrong, but it's not filtered down into their heart? They don't regret it. They don't repent of it. They don't say they're sorry for it. And it's not only saying, I wish I hadn't done that, or I wish I hadn't gotten caught. It's saying, God, I'm sorry. And honestly, sorrow over sin is not just for the deed. The deed is an expression of what? Of you. All our actions are a testimony to the flawed character that we are as sinners. When we say, God, I'm sorry for that, it's not only the deeds which are an expression of my character, it's saying, God, I'm sorry for who I am. I'm a sinner. It's not only what we've done that's repulsive to God and offensive to God and separates us from God, it's who we are that results in what we've done. Do you understand that? You know, the problem with you and I is you and I. Our behavior is simply a manifestation of the problem that is you and I. And promoting repentance, God does that. He brings a brokenness and an openness. It's admitting the guilt. It's confessing it. And biblical repentance results in a change. It's, I'm walking this direction and I realize that is a damned direction. That's a destructive direction. It's a dishonoring to God direction. And this direction sent Christ to the cross. And I realize what God's done for me. And I admit it, not only my deeds, but who I am. And I repent and say, I'm sorry. God, forgive me. And I turn around, not by my will alone, but by the power of God. And I change the direction of my life. I change the direction of my life. Now, does that mean I always am running in this direction? Some days I may run. Some days I may stumble and fall flat on my face. But I never change direction. I may fall. I'm going to sin consciously and unconsciously, but I know the direction of my life, and I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This is the direction of my life. That's repentance. It's preaching the cross. It's pouring out of grace. It promotes repentance. Next, provides faith. God does this. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is the good news of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is faith? It's acting as if God's telling the truth, because he is. It's taking God at his word and acting on it. It's not just saying, it's not presenting, it's not just mental assent. It's a life and heart and willful response and saying, God, I am trusting you, and help me to live out that trust in you in the response of my life, in my home, my heart, my relationships, my job, my vocation, how I spend my money, what I receive in the entertainment. It's a whole life expression of faith. Next, it promises endurance. Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Let me be clear here. Salvation is not the merit or gift earned as the result of endurance. Did you get that? Salvation is not the merit or gift earned as the result of endurance. Endurance is the result and ultimate completion of the salvation of the saved. Did you get that? Let me say that again. Endurance is the result or ultimate completion of the salvation of the saved. Our endurance is testimony to our salvation, and our salvation enables us to endure unto the end. We'll ultimately be saved. Do you get that? Well, we've talked about the means of salvation. Very quickly, let's talk about the meaning of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to also save forever those. Does somebody else have a different translation there? To save forever? Any other word? Come on, speak out. No other word? The old King James says, to the uttermost. Remember that? The old King James says, save to the uttermost. New American Standard says, save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Completely. There it is. Another translation could be perfect. Perfect. As a matter of fact, that same word that's used there that could be translated perfect is the same word that so often men use to describe their wife. Perfect. She's perfect. She's complete. Don't need to add anything to her. Wow. What does that mean in salvation? The classical Greek for sozo means to escape destruction, to be healed, to keep a whole skin. I like that one. To keep a whole skin, to rescue from danger. In the Old Testament context, this word for sotera or salvation means deliverance from trouble. It means deliverance from danger, deliverance from harm, or deliverance from enemy. The ultimate meaning of the term saved or salvation biblically found in Jesus Christ is the idea of security and safety. You get that? If we're saved to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, then we are saved and safe and secure. You see, I believe, in the security of the believer. Not because of the doctrine of security, believer, but because of the doctrine of the completeness of the salvation is done for us by Jesus Christ. We can't add anything to what he's done for us. We can't take anything away from what Jesus Christ has done for us. The meaning of to save forever those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. It literally means unto completeness. All complete, perfect, totally, all accomplishing, all achieving, to be completely and certainly and ultimately and holistically saved and safe. It was a word used to describe the finality of a property transaction. In other words, when the last legal document was signed and the deal was done, then you would say that property transaction was transacted to the uttermost. The title had changed hands. It was done. And when we came to Jesus Christ, we had been in the world of darkness and the world of sin and on our way to hell. But when we met Jesus, we made a faith transaction with Jesus Christ. And we said, here's my sin. And he said, I'll give you my salvation. And we signed the property deed of surrender and faith to Jesus Christ. And at that moment of faith, he said, you're no longer in the world of darkness. You belong to the people of God. And you are saved and you are safe and it's done. The title transaction has been secured. Wow. But what does that mean in the context of Hebrews? Well, if we had time to unpack the rest of the chapter, it's really on the theme of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews is describing how Jesus is better than all the Old Testament sacrificial system. The sacrifices and the priesthood and all of those things, which were a picture, a schoolroom of theology pointing to eternal truths in Christ, but they were faulty, they were partial, they were temporary, they were man manifestations. But the writer is saying there was a high priestly priesthood, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks, in the old Aaronic priesthood, that they would have the high priest, they would do the days of atonement and one day of atonement where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer sacrifices for the people, and he'd come out making sure their sacrifices was kept, all of that kind of stuff. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that is all only a picture, and it's flawed and it's faulty and it's temporary. But in Jesus Christ, he is the fullness of those symbols in the Old Testament. He is the actual, he's the real deal. He's it. And because Jesus Christ is our high priest, he not only is the one who made the presentation, he presented himself. And he was not a flawed sacrifice, he was the perfect sacrifice. And he presented himself, Father, and the Father accepted him. And not only did he present the sacrifice, the scripture says he is ever interceding, making intercessions for us. Wow. You got Hebrews? I mean, you don't write it down. I encourage you to go back and read the verses, Hebrews 7:23. It's not on your screen. And the former priests on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, a human priest could only serve for a little while and then they'd have to get a substitute because he's going to die. But he, Christ, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus is not looking for a replacement. Hence also he is able to save forever to the uttermost, perfectly, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy. The Old Testament priests were unholy, innocent. They weren't innocent, undefiled. They were defiled, separate from sinners. They were sinners and exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did all when he offered up himself. Wow. Well, very quickly, man, my time is running out. What does this mean? What is the nature of our salvation in our high priest, Jesus Christ, who was not only the priest that presented the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. It describes the essence of salvation in three tenses: past, present, and future. You see these fill in the blanks? Let's walk through them quickly. You've heard me say this before, I do so again. We are saved from the penalty of sin. In the past, we were saved. In the past, we have been saved. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus didn't have to do anything for us to complete our salvation. Listen. Jesus Christ does not have to do anything else for us to complete our salvation. Why? Because it was done when he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. But let me quickly listen to say, but he still has something to do in us to complete our salvation. Is he doing it in you? Oh, he's wearing me out. My salvation is still being applied. He's applying it. It's accomplished already in Christ. But he's applying it through day-to-day obedience. Not only saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin, present. We are being saved. We not only were saved through the death of Jesus Christ, we are being saved. The term descriptively of the word, it's something that happened at a point of time. Mark it down. Right here in history. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And when by faith you accepted what he did, boom, your salvation was accomplished. But at that moment of that transaction in your spirit between you and God, based on what Jesus literally did on the cross 2,000 years ago, that at that moment of faith, then began the application of your accomplished salvation. You hear me? And at that moment, you're living out through this present life the application of the accomplished salvation in life's experiences, in obedience, in surrender to the Holy Spirit, and seeking the Word and walking with Him and living out that life. It's the application of the accomplished salvation. You see, it says we are being saved. 2 Timothy 4:18, for the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to heaven's kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. God provides the power to overcome. We are being saved on a daily basis through the provisions in Christ that we by faith receive. We don't earn any of it. Number three, the presence of sin. We are going to be saved from the presence of sin. Future, we will be saved. Revelation 21:27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know about you. I've said it before, say it again. It does not get old. I so long to be rid of the sinful me. Doesn't the sinful you wear you out? Your thoughts, your impulses, your desires, the things that cross your mind and you think, where in heaven's name or hell's name did that thought come from? You can leave your holiest moment in your prayer closet and step one foot outside the door, and a lustful, wicked thought can strike your heart. And you think, Lord, did I just waste my time? No, you did not. You are still being saved. It's what you do with that lustful thought in obedience to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit by His Word that's the application of the salvation that's already accomplished. We don't keep ourselves saved through obedience. Obedience is the application of our faith in Christ that He keeps us saved. Wow. I need to move on. Number three, and then I'll close. The motivation of salvation. To share our salvation with others. You know, I've often said we should have two goals in life: to go to heaven, take as many people with us as possible. James 5:20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And then 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 27. Again, this is the Apostle Paul, who at one time had been a persecutor of the church, killing Christians, met Jesus on the road to Damascus. God turned his life around from one direction to the other, and he became a preacher of the very doctrine that he had once persecuted. And this is what he said. You talk about an alteration of mind that led to an alteration of heart, that led to an alteration of life, and here he is stating his life's purpose. This is what Paul says. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, being Gentiles as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law, meaning Gentiles. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way not as without aim. In other words, I'm running, I'm giving effort and exertion and application of the direction in which I'm going, because it's going the direction of God. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that I, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The Apostle Paul is saying there, he has responsibilities, first of all, to communicate, to articulate, to express, to tell who Jesus is and what he's done. It's clear, isn't it? To Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, to the weak and poor. But then he also recognizes that it's not only the message we speak, it's the message we are. Did you get that? It's not only the message we speak, it's the message we are. You know why some people can't hear what we say? Because they cover up what they see. The message we are is a contradiction to the message we speak. You know why a lot of Christians don't talk about Jesus? Because then they would be held accountable even by unbelievers. This is so amazing how quickly people who discount Christ will hold you accountable to their presumption of the standard of Christ that they think you ought to live the moment you identify with him. Did you hear what I just said? Isn't that amazing? They will quickly begin to hold you, who are you? Now, most often it's skewed and blind. Well, who are you to judge? That's not Christian. You know why they say that? Because they're ignorant. Now, we love them. Don't tell them they're ignorant to their face. Just know they're blinded by sin. They're blinded by sin. You love them. You represent the Spirit of Christ. You be the message of Jesus. Paul said, I discipline myself, I buffet my body, I make it a slave, so that the message that I am and who I am does not contradict the message I speak. Motivated not only to be saved and safe, but motivated to share the story. It's interesting to note the history of the Titanic. I know we've heard it, there's been movies about it, but those statistics and the facts sort of get blurred in our minds. That ship that was renowned for being perceived as unsinkable. How many people were on board that ship? About 2,207. How many lifeboats did they have on that ship? They had 20. There were 16 wooden and 14 collapsible lifeboats. If they had filled all the lifeboats, they could have saved 1,178 of the 2,207. If they had filled all the lifeboats. They didn't even fill all the lifeboats. Approximately 700 people were saved. The lifeboats themselves were not even full. Could they have added more lifeboats? They could have had 75 lifeboats that could have held over 3,000 people. You know why they didn't put more lifeboats on board? They said for two reasons. It would make it look too cluttered. Oh my, how sad that would have been. It would have made it look too cluttered, and we didn't need them because we weren't going to sink. Folks, listen to me. Get this clear. Everyone you see is sinking. Everybody's lost that hadn't met Jesus. Everybody's boat is sinking. I don't care what kind of car they drive, what kind of suit they wear, what kind of job they have, what kind of title they have. They're dying. And they're going to meet God. And you're in a lifeboat. Have you thought about inviting somebody to join you in Jesus? Let's pray. My Father, I pray for a deepening awareness of the lostness of humanity. That nobody's going to get out of this world alive apart from Christ. My Father God, I pray that we as your people who are in Jesus Christ, we are saved, we are safe, we are secure. Our salvation is accomplished, but it's still being applied. Holy Spirit of God, quicken within us. Make alive within us what that means. How many people here are in the lifeboat of Jesus Christ and they have family members they've never told? They've never reached out in even a simple fumbled way. I know, Lord, there's no perfect testimonies. But we can say, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. I'm believing in Him for my all eternity. God, I invite you to trust Jesus too. I know we're afraid often to share because we don't want to be rejected. Please, God, help us to crucify such a self-centered, carnal, fleshly, wicked heart. It's not about our rejection that matters. It's about their rejection of Christ. Help us to be willing to be rejected, to be willing to share. Lord, we're not seeking rejection. We should be clear. We should be sweet. The character of our life should be a striving testimony of the witness of Christ. We should be kind. We're not going to pound people over the head. We're going to, Lord, we want to direct that process, but God, you can't direct what we're not willing to do. Neighbors, friends, family, work associates, they're lost. The ship's going down. The iceberg's been hit. They're condemned already, the scripture says. The application and the full accomplishment of their lostness. Their boat's already, the application of their lostness is going to be accomplished as soon as they die. Apart from Christ, they're going to be separate from God forever. God, use us as the saved and the safe to invite other people into our lifeboat, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray in this moment of invitation, if there's someone here this morning that's not sure, they don't know that they know Jesus Christ. It's not belief about Him, it's belief in Him. I pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, draw them to that place of saying, walk down this aisle, take a minister by the hand, say, I want to know. I want to settle it. And God, for us as your people, administrators, school teachers, accountants, postmen, doctors, nurses, policemen, whatever we are, moms and dads, grandmothers, grandfathers, brothers and sisters, give us your heart. You said you came to seek and to save those who are lost. If we've joined your army, you ought to be using us to seek and to save those that are lost. Burden our souls about those closest to us, that we might share the salvation in Christ. Lord, this invitation is yours. Be glorified with our response. In His name I pray. Amen.